The Word of God this morning can be found in Psalms, chapter 139, verses 1 to 4, and 13 to 16. It can be found on the Pew Bible, 662, page 662. 1 to 4, 13 to 16. A Psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. For you form me, my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Praise be to God for his word today.
Recently, Nadia, my youngest daughter, had an overnight party, and so I asked her if she would like me to assist her to get a game off the top shelf out of the closet, and it was called Slumber Party, as you see on the screen. And her immediate reply was no. And I go, wow, well, that's strange. I thought I saw her playing it before with her friends. And I said, well, why don't you want me to get this game? We can't play some of it. We can't actually do some of what it asks. And so she explained that there is a section of the game where a person picks up a card and there's a name on the back of it. And the name is shown to everyone in the group but the person who has picked up the card. And from the clues that the people, their friends, are giving to the person who picked up the clue, they're supposed to guess who the person is on the card. And she showed me the cards. And I think out of all of them, maybe they could only get one, Mickey Mouse. You see, the problem with the game was that it was made in 1990. That was 15 years before she and any of her friends were born. So when I looked at the other names, Cher and who else was it? Marilyn Monroe, Elvis Presley, Princess Di, and Betty Crocker. I know that they'd have no clue who these people are. And so I found it very interesting that, you know, just a little lack of historical knowledge, just from one generation to the other, enables them not to be able to play a game. And it's just that little bit of knowledge. But we know that if we lack knowledge in other areas of our life, actually it can be quite dangerous. It can be quite difficult for us. Again, simple illustrations. Have you ever opened an email attachment and found out it was a virus? You just didn't know. Or you're driving down the road and you didn't know about the black ice on the road and you went for a little spin. Or you didn't see the ice or know about the ice on the step out of your house and boom, down you go. See, that's just simple things, very easy, simple things of daily life that shows how much we do not know. Our ability to know all things is very, very limited. We just can't know all things. However, there is one being who is perfect in knowledge, and that is God. And we have been looking at the characteristics, the state of God's being. Who is God? What is he like in this series? And we come to this point of God and knowledge. And the scripture says these two things about him in terms of a general statement of God. You see it on the screen, Job 37, 16. Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? So the verse is asking, can you explain all the things that God has done? The answer is no, we cannot. 1 John 3:20, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. So the verse is referring to our inner secrets and our thoughts, the things that nobody else can see, but he's greater than our hearts. He knows everything. He can read them. And so we have these two general statements that God is perfect in knowledge, he knows everything, and traditionally they've called that the characteristic or the attribute of God's omniscient. Omniscience. Omni meaning all, science meaning knowledge, all-knowing. God is perfect in knowledge. However, when we consider this concept that God knows everything, as we have seen earlier with God's characteristic of him being infinite, that is, measureless, limitless, all his characteristics are in harmony with the other characteristics. And the same goes for his being perfect in knowledge. And therefore, we have to clarify what we mean just a little bit when we say God is all-knowing. What we mean when we say God is all-knowing is that while God knows all things that exist and what happens, as a declaration describing a fact or a state of affairs, due to his character of what God is, he may not know those things from a first-person experiential experiential standpoint. So God may know all the facts and know all the content and know everything that's going on, but he may not have learned. He doesn't learn because he knows everything. He doesn't know it necessarily from having experienced it himself. Let me explain. God knows what stealing is. God knows when every time something is stolen. He knows who stole it, what was stolen, where it is, and he knows the consequences that come upon the victim and upon the thief. But God has never stolen himself. See, he doesn't have the experience firsthand of having stolen, but he knows everything about theft, and he understands it perfectly. He knows the thief, and he knows the victim, and he knows exactly how each are feeling and what each are doing. But he doesn't know what it's like to steal because he is a God in his character who is holy, who is pure, who has no wickedness, no evil in him. He would never steal. We also understood and we looked at the characteristic where God is unchangeable. And part of what it means, we said, when God is unchangeable is that his eternal plans, his eternal goals from eternity past never change. And they never change because he cannot be frustrated. So God does not know experientially in first person what failure is. He knows what failure is. He understands it, but he doesn't know it from an experiential position. Because whatever he plans, whatever his goals are, he fulfills them. He executes them perfectly, completely. They cannot be frustrated. And then we also learned that God is spirit. He's non-material. He's not physical. So God, as a non-physical being, cannot experience cold. But he knows what it is, what cold is. He knows what temperature change is. Because he experienced it? No. He knows what cold is because he made the universe and everything in it. He designed it so that there is temperature fluctuations. He designed what heat is and cold is. And he designed the living creatures that are in this earth or on this earth. And he designed them with physical sensors so that they may feel cold or they may feel hot. So he knows what coldness is through and through. He knows what people feel like when they feel cold or they feel hot. But he doesn't know that in a sense from first-person experience, or he doesn't know that because somebody educated him what it's like to feel cold. No, he knows that because he designed it. He made it, everything. So God, due to various aspects of his character, may not know some things by experience, but he certainly knows all the informational content of our perceptions and sensations and much more, as we're going to see in a few moments from the scriptures. This is what we mean when we say God is all-knowing or God is perfect in knowledge. So let us take a look at the scriptures and see what it has to say about God and knowledge. And one of the first things that we discover is that God's knowledge is beyond human comprehension. We can't understand all that God knows. We can't even know all that God knows. His knowledge is infinitely beyond our capacity to know. So we look at Isaiah 40, verse 13 to 14, and it asks, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding?" Those are all rhetorical questions. The answer is no one. Nobody educated God. No one sat God down and says, "Here, let me explain this to you. Oh, let me give you some counsel. You probably need some good advice here." Nobody sat God down and did that. Why? Because he already knows everything. Romans 11, 33 to 34. "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" Again, the answer is no one. Nobody can know the mind of God. It's too limitless, too infinite for us. He's an infinite being, an unlimited being, a measureless being. We are finite. We are limited. We have a beginning and an end, and God does not. So what this tells us and what this reminds us is that there are things regarding God, his actions, his being, his life that we just cannot understand. So I'd like to take a look at Isaiah 55. I couldn't put it on the screen because there's not enough room. Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 9, says this, "For my thoughts," this is God speaking, "are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so that kind of sums it up in terms of God's knowledge and ours. His ways is beyond ours. And therefore, when we think about God, we need to remember he knows everything, we do not. He is perfect in knowledge, we are quite ignorant. And therefore, we need to approach him with humility. Humility and trust. Because we have to accept that we don't know better than he does, therefore humble ourselves. And secondly, in the absence of our knowledge, in our ignorance, we must rely on him who does know everything. So it demands our trust. And as we'll see later in this series, God is good, God is holy, God is righteous. So that's great. Because if we're going to trust him, it's better that he is thoroughly good rather than evil and deceptive or cruel or malicious. So that's the first thing that we discover in the scriptures about God and knowledge, is this comparison between us and himself. And we need to approach him with humility and trust. But the Bible goes on to speak about a number of areas of his knowledge. It doesn't exhaustively describe everything about his knowledge in each area, but I'll summarize them for you. And the first is creation. So the universe and everything came about by God's knowledge, because of his thoughts, because of his design. So you see from Jeremiah 51, verse 15, "It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom and by his understanding stretched out the heavens." So in other words, nothing would exist if it did not come about because God thought it out and planned it and designed it. It all came about because he put it together. He understands and he knows everything. And thus, having that ability, he can create these things. He made up the laws of physics and the laws of biology, and he designed all the animals and all the different energy forces in the universe. And he knows them completely. It was by his understanding gravity came about. It's because his understanding that we have oxygen and how it interacts in our lungs and gets changed into our blood and the carbon dioxide goes out and all these wonderful complex processes. It's by his understanding, by his wisdom, that it came about. The Bible goes on, if you were to look up some of those other references, you will see that it says God knows all the stars. He has a name for each one. He knows all the birds of the field. He knows when a sparrow, a simple, ordinary sparrow, falls to the ground dead. He knows. He observes. He knows it all. But then we move on to another category that the Bible speaks about God's knowledge, that is humanity. And as John read, you followed along with him from Psalm 139. And I'm not going to reread that. But as we look at other verses in terms of the humanity and God's knowledge of humans, we find out that he doesn't just know us in general. It's not like he just knows every person who exists and their name. He knows us very intimately. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our every move and action, as the psalm says, when he knows when we sit and when we rise and when we lie down, when we go out. He knows our very innards. He knows our invisible thoughts. He knows our motives. These are all visible to God. He knows how many hairs we have on our head or how many we've lost. He knows every need before we ask. He knows our character. He knows our personality. He knows our tears. So that we see in Proverbs 15:3-11, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping and watching on the evil and the good. Sheol, that's the Old Testament word for the realm of the dead, and Abaddon, a word for destruction. The realm of the dead and the destruction lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man. So he knows us completely. He knows us thoroughly, inside and out. And then God does not just know all about creation and all that's in the universe. He doesn't just know everything about us. He knows all probabilities and possibilities. God does not just know what is, but he knows what could be if you were born into a different place, if you had a different opportunity in life. He knows what you would do and what would occur. So for some of you who were born and raised in Mount Forest, imagine if you were born and raised in Rome, downtown Rome, in Italy, and you were Italian and you spoke Italian. Imagine how different your life would be. Well, God knows exactly how that would work. He knows exactly what choices you would have made, what job you would have. He would know who you would have married and who your kids would be. It'd all be very different, of course. He knows all those different possibilities and probabilities. Let's, again, the scripture, an example is 1 Samuel 23:11-12. This is David asking the Lord, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, he, that's a reference to Saul, will come down. Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." The situation is that David had assisted this town called Keilah and their inhabitants. He had rescued them from the Philistines, the natural enemy of Israel. And perhaps you would think that they might be grateful to David for rescuing them from their national enemy. But he wasn't certain that they would be grateful. And because King Saul, the king of Israel, is still in his jealousy and his envy, is seeking to kill David, even though David is very loyal to Israel and would still be loyal to Saul, and was. Saul knew that David was in this town and decided to try to come down and surround it with his army and kill David and trap him. And David says, well, will these men or the citizens of Keilah, are they going to, you know, turn me out? Are they going to force me out of the gates into Saul's hands? Or will they stand up for me? And God says, if you stay, they will not stand up for you. They're going to turn you over to Saul. So based on that knowledge of what would happen if David stays, David then left. He and his men left and went out into the wilderness. So when Saul got there, David wasn't there. So David did that based on God's knowledge of the probability of what would happen, or the possibility of what would happen. There's another example in Matthew 11, 21 and 23. Some of you will recognize this one. This is Jesus speaking. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And then verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. So what's Jesus saying here? Well, remember, Tyre and Sidon and Sodom were old ancient cities. Sodom much more ancient than Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are about 500 years before this, and Sodom maybe 1,000 years before that. And Tyre and Sidon were judged by God and destroyed for their wickedness, as was Sodom. And Jesus is telling the contemporaries of his time, those other towns, Bethsaida and Chorazin, and he's saying to them, look, if these ancient towns had the opportunity that you're having right now to have me stand in their midst and do these miracles and do this kind of teaching, they would have repented. In fact, that ancient wicked town, Sodom, which God destroyed with fire and brimstone, he said that town still would have been around. They would have repented. They would have followed me. They would have listened if they had the opportunity that you have had. And because you have had this greater opportunity, Chorazin and Bethsaida, the judgment upon you is going to be much, much more severe. So God knows the possibilities and the probabilities of all these other options that though they will never occur, he knows it. And then lastly, we see that God knows the future. It's one thing to know eternal truths. 4 times 4 is 16. I mean, 4 times 4 is not going to equal 12. It will not equal 17. It will always equal 16. That will never change. It's one thing to know facts at the present facts. So Highway 6 runs from Owen Sound down to Guelph. All right, that's a fact. That's a present thing. But it's a whole other category to know that which is not but will be, to know the future. That's a whole other category. And God's ability to know includes knowing what is now not but will be. God knows what will become historically real or come to pass. And so he declares in Isaiah 42:9, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Isaiah 46:9-10, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Now, God's knowing of the future is not like a bunch of the pundits today, whether it's in sports or politics. You know, they're looking at trends, and then they're saying, well, the trend of the culture or the trend of the sports team or the trend of this will be that. No, no, they're not. God doesn't just know the future in generalities. He knows it in detail. He knows it in specifics. And so some of the examples we find in the scriptures is from Isaiah 44, 28, where 100 years before Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Babylonians, and then another 70 years beyond that, God said through the prophet Isaiah that one of the Persian kings is going to help the Jews rebuild the temple, King Cyrus, and he's going to give that assistance. That's 170 years in the future. Israel hasn't even been destroyed and sent into exile yet. It's got another 100 years to go. God knew about the told Abraham of the 400 years of enslavement of his descendants in a foreign land, the birth of a man named Josiah who would become king, and he would burn human bones upon a pagan altar that a king Jeroboam had set up at Bethel. God told through the prophets, this is who's going to be born, and this is how he's going to defile this wicked pagan altar. This godly king, Josiah, this man who will be born, he's going to defile this pagan altar and bring the people back to worshiping the true God. The birthplace of the Messiah, Micah, through the prophet Micah in Bethlehem. Judas's betrayal of Jesus, and Jesus predicting and telling of Peter's denial 3 times before the rooster crows. So again, God knows the future in specific detail. So there are the categories of God and how it tells us some of the things that he knows in relation to creation, humanity, possibilities or alternate possibilities, and the future. When we really let that sink in, it is both terrifying and it is both fascinating. When we sit before God and we really understand the vastness, the incomprehensibleness of all his knowledge and the depth of it, it's just way beyond us. So how should we respond to this awesome God who is perfect in knowledge, who is omniscient? He knows all things. How shall we respond to him? There's lots of ways to respond to this wonderful teaching, this wonderful nature of who God is. I'll just give you 3. The first is let the omniscient God calm your anxiety and fears. For most of my life, I've not had too much trouble with anxiety or fear until the last decade. I think some of it started when I was working on my thesis for my graduate degree. And I had worked a year and a quarter on it, a year and a quarter. And I was writing it. I'd written the first 2 chapters. I was on the 3rd of probably 5 chapters. And as I really dug in the issue of the 3rd chapter, I potentially discovered something that I thought that just might kill the thesis. And I spent 3 days of anxiety like I'd never experienced before until the thesis committee could get back to me with an answer. Man, I couldn't even eat my Shreddies in the morning. I felt sick to my stomach. And you know, once you let your Shreddies sit too long in the milk, they go soggy. Oh, it's terrible. I couldn't even eat them. They were even less appetizing. They got back to me and they said, well, this is what happens. Sometimes you find something that you didn't expect, but you're going to have to, it's okay, you can continue. And you just work that into your thesis as a finding and you explain why and how this came about. Whew. But within a month, I had another situation that was kind of very anxiety-causing. And we were living in an apartment at that time in Scarborough. And I was outside in the common area of the 3 buildings, of the apartment buildings. And I overheard a woman say, and this is in reference to the chairperson on the owner's condominium board. And she said that he had lived recently in another condominium and was on the board, and that condominium had gone bankrupt, and he's now the chair of the owner's board at our condominium corporation. So that began to raise some questions, and I really raised questions because I could see how some things were not getting fixed in our condominium. And I could see where things were not being managed properly. And so when she said that, I'm like, uh-oh. And therefore, again, the anxiety went through the roof, and I investigated it and found out that, okay, there's not an immediate danger, but if things do not change in 3 or 4 years, things are going to hit the fan for sure here. So we then decided, well, perhaps it is prudent to move. But again, with the prices in Toronto, where are we going to move? So there's a bunch of pressure financially and all that kind of stuff. So I experienced a bunch of anxiety. And then even lately, as many of you know, my oldest daughter went off to Guelph last year for the first year of university. And so I've had some anxious moments learning to be a father, letting her go. And, you know, whatever issue it is, it doesn't matter, but I think you know, some of you will know the experience. You wake up at 4 a.m, and your mind is just running like crazy in many, many directions, and it doesn't stop. And then the emotions come, the paralyzing fear comes, and you're like that for 2 hours, and you can't sleep. So what do you do? So I read a few books on anxiety and stress and all that kind of stuff. That was helpful. But ultimately, I thought the best thing to do to break that broken record that's playing in your mind at the time is to pray. But then I ran into a problem. How do you pray when you can't pray because your mind is going in too many directions? Your mind is like shattered, and you can't even put your thoughts together coherently. You don't even know what's going on in your head. You can't sort it out. I mean, yeah, in one sense, I could rationalize. I could say, I know this is silly. I don't need to be thinking like this. I don't need to be feeling like this. But the body doesn't listen anyway. So what do you do? And I decided a few years ago that I would try to memorize Psalm 139, the one that was read, because it talks about God's knowledge of me and of us. And I thought, that's what will be my praise and my prayer. And so when I woke up in the nights like that, that's what I would begin to pray and praise God with, starting with those verses. Oh Lord, you have searched me and you know me. Oh yes, thank you that you know me, because I don't know myself right now. You know when I lie down, you know when I get up. Oh yes, you're always there. You know, and you just keep going through it until especially when I get to the, and I wasn't able to memorize the whole psalm. I got the first 10 verses or 12 verses or something like that. But then you get down to the last couple verses of that song, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Oh, yes, in those moments, God, search me, because I don't know what's going on in here. I can't sort it out. It's just masses of activity and confusion that doesn't need to be there. You search that, and whatever you find, I know there's something grievous in there. So it says, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Yeah, Lord, there's something grievous here. I don't know what it is. Find it, and you just respond to it. Because you're a good and perfect God, and you know everything, and you know exactly what I need, because I don't know what I need, so I can't ask you for it. You just do it. And finally, you go back to sleep. I am very, very glad that God understands everything about me, because I don't understand everything about myself. And I just let him respond to whatever he finds and sees in me, and I know I can trust him to do what is good and right. So let God, this omniscient God, bring you some calm and some peace in the moments of your anxiety, in the moments of your fears. He knows the future. He knows all the probabilities. He knows you. He knows all creation. That's the first thing I would say in terms of applying and understanding this great concept of who God is as an all-knowing, perfect, a God who has perfect knowledge. Secondly, I would say take his omniscience seriously. You don't have any secrets, so repent. Take his omniscience seriously. Theologian Charles Ryrie comments, "Every warning God gives comes from an omniscient being, so we should be extremely sensitive to them. He does not warn us on the basis of only guessing what might happen. He knows." End of quotation. And it's in our stubborn pride that we think we know better than God. And so we say, okay, God, yeah, we know you designed sex for marriage between one man and one woman, but who cares? Let's teach our teens, and let's allow the teens in the college, let's encourage them to have sex outside of marriage. Let's act like a bunch of animals. Animals have sex whenever they want, wherever they want, and that's largely, and every which way they want, and that's largely where our society is going, if you think about it and look at the popular culture. We have taken this great gift of God for a married couple, and we've made it as common and debase like the animals. And we think we know better than God. Oh, and marriage. We've redefined that. We think adultery is fine. It's a way to get ahead in the workplace. Divorce is common. That's for life? No. God, you don't know what you're talking about. But if we just stop and humble ourselves and look around at our society, we see we are destroying ourselves. We're destroying our families, the people we love, and destroying ourselves. See, we take God's word, the things that this all-knowing God who is perfect in knowledge, he has told us these things, and we look at it and we go, well, I like this part, that's kind of nice. Oh, that part's inspirational. That part's cute, we'll keep that. Ooh, I don't like that part, let's just rip it out. Let's just ignore it. Let's just teach the opposite of what it says. We are fools to do so. Because he's the one who knows, not us. Who has the ability to know all things? It's not us. So why are we in stupidity challenging him? God has perfect knowledge, along with the rest of his perfections and his sovereignty. It requires we pay attention to his every word, so that it is the foundation of our life, the foundation of our values, the foundation of our priorities and all our actions. Or we can keep dark and terrible secrets from everybody else. All the little blasphemies and perverted thoughts and long-set hatreds and revenges and all these things, the hurts we've done to others. Or we can keep all that stuff in the darkness of our hearts from other people. Things that we don't want anyone else to know. But God knows them all. They're as plain to him as this pulpit is plain to me. He knows it. He sees it. There is nothing he doesn't know in terms of what you are, what you have done. So let's take his omniscience seriously. He has said, this omniscient God said, the wages for sin is death. So if we want to persist in that, and we want to try to conceal our sins from him, which we really can't do, he says, you're only going down one road, and it has the end of death. But he also said, this all-knowing God said, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Oh, we don't have to stay on that road. We don't have to stay on that road of death. We can change. Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. We can't run from a God who knows everything. And last week we saw God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. You put the two together, we can't win. We can't hide from God. There's no place we can go that he is not. And we can't hide anything in our mind or our hearts from him because he knows it. So we don't run from God. That's the the dumbest thing to do. The great thing is he has given us a privilege to run to him. And if we would but humble ourselves, we will find mercy. We will find forgiveness. We will find life. The only way to be safe when we have to stand before him after we die in this life is to, in this life, in humility and faith, acknowledge our sin to Jesus Christ, ask for his mercy, leave the sin, and turn over everything about us to him and say, you know it, I don't. You're right, I'm wrong. Teach me and lead me into the way everlasting. And then thirdly and lastly, having faith in Jesus, let his omniscience bring you security. Security in the sense that you know you're loved. You know you're accepted by God. We often fear rejection. We're humans. We're made. We're built for relationships. But we fear rejection. We think that if we really let people know who we are and tell them some of those dark secrets, if we tell them some of our faults and just be ourselves, let them know about some of our failures, some of our brokenness, some of the things that we have done towards others that have really hurt others. If we let people know of some of our doubts, some of our helplessness, we fear that they're just going to laugh at us and walk away. And as they walk away, they will spread it around and gossip and slander and make us the butt of all the jokes. And unfortunately, that's sometimes what happens, doesn't it? That's why we keep secrets. That's why we have secrets. Because we're scared of rejection, and sometimes rightly so. That's why then many relationships are superficial. Hi, how are you? I'm fine, thank you. How's the Jays doing? You know, it's just superficial relationships. But God already knows all that junk in our heart. He knows all the skeletons in our closet. He knows all our failures. Again, there's no secrets. He understands. And he even understands that which we don't understand about ourselves. And yet, knowing the worst about us, there's nothing you can surprise God with. You can go and tell him everything that you know about yourself, including the deepest ugliness and the deepest wickedness, and he's not going to be surprised. That's what confession is telling him what he already knows in a sense. Yes, I did it. I'm like this. He's not going to raise an eyebrow and say, "Ooh, I didn't know that. Wow, you really are a rotter." He already knows we're all rotters. And that's the amazing thing. He knows the worst about us, but in his grace, he still loves us, and he offers to save us from the rot. He says, well, I know all that about you, but I'd like to help and change that. I'd like to bring a difference in you. I would like to transform you to be more like my son, Jesus Christ, to be pure, to be something and someone different. I'll accept you fully, completely, and not just leave you as you are, but transform you to be all that you really truly can be, as I designed you. I'd like to close with this passage from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is speaking, and you see the transformation. You see what he was, but you see this beautiful acceptance by God and transformation that God did in Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. Blasphemer. He said and disagreed with God about who Jesus was. He did not acknowledge who Jesus was. He went around and said, Jesus is just an ordinary man. He said he's a false prophet. That's what Paul believed about Jesus. And he had a bunch of things that were wrong in his thinking. He was a blasphemer. And because of those false beliefs, he went around killing the church. He went around knocking on door to door. I'm going to exterminate the church. You're a Christian? Good. Arrest them, put them on trial, and had a number of them killed. As you remember in the book of Acts in the New Testament, he was right there when Stephen was stoned to death, giving approval, holding the coats of those who were throwing the stones. An insolent opponent. But then we continue on. What does Paul say? But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. So he says, I was just this ignorant person, unbelieving. I was all these things. But then what? And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost or the worst. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. He says, I'm the worst. I was one of the worst sinners. And yet I found acceptance. I found cleansing. I found grace. I found love. I found all that in Jesus. It was offered to me, even though he knew I was all those things. And that is what, as he says here, an example to those who are to believe. See, this is how God, even though he knows all things, he still has the same offer to all of us. Come, I'll clean you up. I know what you've done. I'd prefer that you not stay on the road of destruction and rebellion and ignorance, but come and know me through my Son, Jesus Christ, and what he's done on the cross. He has made it possible to take away your sin and have a new and different life. And so Paul continues on then, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Awesome God, he is.